Now, oftentimes, since in our scheduled Bible readings, we're covering a lot of ground, oftentimes what I want to do before we get to the passage you'll be talking about today is look at what we had previously seen in the week's worth of readings. And I want to do so in Genesis chapter 15 as well. And perhaps you've even noticed that our passage does so. The first thing we'll read in our text today is what God says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, after these things. Now, if you are a good Bible reader, whenever you see something like, after these things, you need to ask questions. Well, what things is this after, right? And perhaps the easiest and first answer is that the author is alluding to the things that occurred in chapter 14, which are important to understand if we're to appreciate chapter 15. But even more broadly than that, the things that the author is speaking about have to do with the themes which Genesis 15 is building upon or expanding upon from all that we've heard so far in the Bible. And in fact, perhaps there's no better example of this than the way Genesis 15 is really tied thus far to the Bible's theological development and the way itself it contributes to the overall vision that God puts forth in Scripture. If you were here last week or if you've been reading along in the Bible so far, hopefully you remember that God made the world. He is its king and creator. And he intended that the world would be a place where his presence dwelt and where his blessing abounded. And what's more, the pinnacle of his creation to enjoy this special place and to appreciate his presence was a people made for himself, like himself, his representatives, made to commune with him and love him, to know him and serve him. Now, we saw in the way Genesis begins to articulate these ideas in chapter 1 and 2. And then we saw the Bible take a turn. Something that was perhaps unexpected if we didn't know the story and the way it develops. That turn occurs when our first parents, the first people God made for himself, overreach their bounds. When they seek to be like God in the wrong kind of way. When they seek to be God for themselves. And in doing so, they plunge the world into this decay and downward spiral where things go from bad to worse, where instead of blessing, we have curse, where the people made for God no longer have peace with him, and where they are exiled, kicked out of God's special place. We see the way that this animosity between God and his people now extends to even the relationships people have with one another and their neighbor. And so that God's curse and misery in this sinful estate, it extends and abounds and it saturates and fills everything. Now, even early on in the Bible, God promises to do something about this. He promises to recreate or to remake or to redeem the world. And yet in the Bible, we don't hear too much about what that will look like, at least until we get to Genesis chapter 12. I want to read you a few verses of Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, because these verses are so pivotal to the Bible and to our chapter today, chapter 15. God speaks to a new man from whom he'll create a new people. He says in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, when you hear those words, I hope you think of the early chapters of the Bible. What we're told in effect here is that Abraham is Adam. Version 2.0, that God's starting the world anew. Here we have a new place, a special place set aside that God is giving to this man, Abram. I'm going to call him Abraham because his name changes. And if I don't do that, I'll get all confused. So God promises to Abraham this special new place set aside from the rest of the world full of sin and curse and misery, where now God's blessing rather than curse will abound, where God's special presence will be there. And from this person, to create a new people, a new people that would know God and love Him and serve Him according to God's original intention, and through this people and this place with God's presence to bring about a total makeover of the whole world so that this blessing extends from this place to all of the families of the world. Incredible, right? So you're wondering, well, what happens next? And the answer is not too much. After Genesis chapter 12, for the next 10, 15 years, we are reminded what we've already seen in the thousands of years Genesis chronicles, that God is uncannily comfortable with process and messiness and time and development. And after God makes these incredible promises to Abraham, what happens? Abraham ages. He sees some modest return as a herder and a tribesman. He has a bit of success in that. But we don't see the fulfillment of God's promises. And of course, as you can imagine, this is difficult on Abraham. Now, something significant happens in Genesis chapter 14. God has grown Abraham and his group of people here, his family, to a significant body. And Abraham's nephew, Lot, is taken captive by a coalition of five kings while he's living in the city Sodom next to Gomorrah. And Abraham, hearing news of this invasion and this defeat of Sodom and Gomorrah, he marshals his men, something of a military by night, and they go and fight this coalition of five kings, a massively superior force. But because surprise is on their side, they end up defeating the army. And Abraham, his life takes something of a turn. Now he's a victor with incredible, vast spoils of war. All of the people of these two cities now belong to him and all of their goods. And you wonder, is this the beginning of what God's going to do? Abraham has suddenly come into possession of vast stores of wealth and privilege, and he's a man of importance now. And then the first thing we see Abraham do is to give all of it away. Genesis chapter 14, verse 22, the king of Sodom, he says, I'll keep the people, right? You keep the goods for yourself. That's verse 21. And 22, Abraham says this, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. I think he's saying here, I've made a promise to God. To God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abraham acts with incredible faith here, thinking God has something else in store for him. But what we see in chapter 15 is that on the eve of this, after this great victory, it appears that he himself is downcast. And he's beginning to really struggle with, what will God do? It's been so long. Will God actually be faithful to his promise to make a new place, to create a new people, to bring about peace and blessing from curse? Will he do it? Genesis chapter 15 is intended to convince you that he will. In fact, that's what God does with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He does so through two different encounters. The first one in verses 1 through 6, where God reassures Abraham, where he's compassionate upon him, and he convinces Abraham of these things. And then in verses 7 and following, we'll see in the second encounter, God makes his covenant with Abraham, sealing these promises. And we'll read chapter 15, verse 1 all the way through verse 21. And then we'll look at those two encounters. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them, each half, over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The word of the Lord. Amen. If you're new, we try to say amen together at the end of our prayers, and we also respond to God's word joyfully by saying thanks be to God. This is a great way to get your kids involved in worship as well. We are thankful for God's word, and so we want to say these things with boldness and with real enthusiasm. All right, so we're picking up on the story of the Bible, and in particular in Abraham's story. We've just recounted how Abraham must have been somewhat disappointed, let down, after this great military success in his life. He's just turned down vast stores of influence and treasure. And God comes to Abraham. He comes to him to reassure him. And he says, fear not. By the way, the structures of these two accounts, verses 1 through 6, the first episode where God meets Abraham at night, the second where things are at twilight. We don't know the time distance between the two events, if when's the first evening and when's the next day, or how it might have occurred. But the structure of these two events is exactly the same. In the first place, God comes to Abraham. In the second place, we see Abraham's response, his questioning response. And then third, God's reassurance. Now, in this first one, God comes to Abraham, and he tells him something that ought to have seemed like wonderful news. You have no reason to be afraid. You have no reason to be anxious. I, God Almighty, am your shield. How cool is that, right? Now, Melchizedek in chapter 14 had just spoken about God being Abraham's defender. And now on the heels of that, Yahweh affirms, I am your protector, I am your shield, and what's more, your reward will be very great. Some translations, like the NIV, even term it, I, that is, God Almighty, I am your great reward. Now, You would think Abraham, having heard these things, would give a couple fist pumps, right? You would think he would be overjoyed and ecstatic. He would say, well, that settles it then, right? I mean, how many of us get to hear directly from God, you have no reason to be afraid or anxious. God himself says, I am your shield. Your reward will be incalculable. This is a pretty sweet, you know, message, right? But Abraham, despondent as he is, responds just with questions. And he asks an amazing but honest question. What could you give me? What could you possibly give me since I remain childless? God had aroused this desire in Abraham with his promise that he would become a great nation of people. And all that's happened in the last 10, 15 years is Abraham has aged. And we hear his wife has gone through menopause. And this land that God promised, it's full. And when Abraham gets there, he finds out it's full of these mighty nations with armies, 8 of them. And he's been wandering around in the wilderness with his herds, no closer whatsoever to God's promise. And these things are wearing thin. And so Abraham says, what could you possibly do for me? I'm childless. And he carries, and this is often what we do when we grow despondent or depressed, he carries his unwarranted conclusions about God into the future. Nothing's ever going to change. And my heir is this manager over my house. What could you do for me, God? Right? And God responds with compassion. He responds in a way to convince Abraham. And he does so simply by reaffirming his promise. This man will not be your heir. Your own son will be your heir. You will have a boy. This lad will be your heir. And now simply by restating the promise, he takes Abraham outside and he says, look up at the stars. Count them if you're able. If you could count all 3,000 stars available at one time to the naked human eye, count them. And you might think that Abraham would go further into his despondency, seeing these stars now. Incredible God's promises, right? But at that time, as God seeks to reassure Abraham, he does something that changes his life and really changes the course of the Bible. It's something simple. He believes God at his word. He has faith in God. We see that Abraham, we see later in the Bible that Abraham becomes something of a prototype for how God's new people, this new people that God's making for himself, relate to God. And that they relate to God by faith. It's explained in verse 6. He, that is Abraham, believed Yahweh. And he, that is Yahweh, counted it to him, in other words, Abraham, as righteousness. And that verse is a little complex, so let me read it glossing as I just explained. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. This is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite verses. This is a verse the Bible makes much of. It's a verse that the Protestant Reformation, in its appreciation of salvation by faith, rediscovered and delighted in. It's a verse that reminds us about the necessity of faith in God. And it shows us, I think, the nature of true faith. We see, for instance, that Abraham didn't have this powerhouse, massive, impressive faith. Right? We see he was somewhat fickle. We see that Abraham's faith was unsteady and was stressed and tried at times, right? And yet we see that even though his faith was at times unsteady, he really did place his personal confidence, his trust, his adherence, his belief in God. And it's not faith that saves us. It's God that saves us through faith. Faith connects us with God and is the means whereby we experience or appropriate God's salvation. So one analogy I like to use is that faith is like a chair, right? Or faith is like sitting in a chair, rather. And if you were to sit down in your bench there, and you had, you know, really sturdy, robust confidence in the bench, but it was all an illusion, it was made of styrofoam, well, it would collapse under your weight, right? But if that bench were robust, even if you were weak in your confidence and you sit down, if the object of your faith, if the thing in which you trust is strong, then it's able to uphold you. And it's the same way, I hope you understand that with God. It's not the strength or the mightiness or the thoroughness of our faith that saves us. Instead, it's God that saves us. And even a fickle faith, even a tried, stressed faith, if it places confidence in the person of God and His promise, if it's assured of what God will do, then it's able to save. And here, Abraham, he believes, despite an overwhelming mountain of data that would oppose God's promise. He believes God will create a new people. He will do so through me. He'll bring this people to this place where He gives His presence. And blessing rather than curse will abound for the world. So Abraham believes this, and God's response is to reckon or to count or impute or consider Abraham as being right with Him. Now, because of faith, when God sees Abraham, He sees Abraham as righteous. That is, on right terms, on correct footing, at peace with God. If we were to go more deeply into this, as the New Testament does, we could say that God now says that something is true of Abraham that wasn't previously true. And God's declaration of these things is constitutive. It makes them true. Now Abraham is right with God because God sees him as right. Now we can say that even though Abraham has struggled, God reckons him as righteous, and now God's recounting of Abraham will be favorable. So in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, when Abraham's life is recounted, it's one of faith, and it's one of faithfulness. He is a Torah keeper. When the Apostle Paul recounts Abraham's faith, he sees it as a faith that was strong and believed God despite the odds, that placed its confidence in God's person and His promise. Now, there's a lot we might develop on this point. I hope that we haven't already said too much to trail off. The Bible will develop this idea of Abraham's faith. As I say, he's something of a prototype of faith for us. Abraham's position in the story of the Bible precedes us considerably, right? But his experience with God is the same. Abraham believes on account of God's reassurance and God's plan to make a new people with a new place. God's promise to give His presence and blessing to the world, and in a radical and new way. And because he believes God, takes him at his word, God sees Abraham as righteous and is pleased. All right, so episode number 2. We don't know how long between the two episodes pass, but in verse 7, God comes to Abraham again, and he says more or less the same type of thing. In verse 1, he had said, "I am your shield." Now he says, "I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land that you possess." We're on to component number 2 in God's overall plan. First offspring, first people, now place and blessing. And so God begins to assure Abraham again. He reveals to him who he is and what he intends to do. And what's Abraham do? The same thing as the first time. He responds with questions. Yeah, but how can I know, God? Right? He's struggling. How can I know that all of these nations that exist here that are mightier than I, where I'm just a foreigner and a sojourner, a traveler, how can I know that you'll give me this land? And now God's response is to pull out all the stops, as it were, to bring out the big guns. According to verse 18, he establishes a covenant with Abraham. He does something that will assure Abraham fully, finally, of his making good on his promise. And so he says to Abraham, "Go get the animals." And apparently Abraham knows all about this. And we want to, because we don't, we want to answer three questions. The first is, what is this thing, a covenant? The second, what's with the animals? And third, what's with the fire pot? Okay? This, the first thing, what about the covenant? God begins to do something according to a local contemporary pattern. Namely, he establishes a covenant with Abraham. What is that? We're talking simply about a relationship, but one that has promises, provisions, one that has specified roles. A covenant in the ancient Near East is like a contract today. They vary widely. There are all sorts of contracts, right? Some personal. The Bible calls, for instance, marriage a covenant. It's a relationship where two people love each other, but it's not just an amorphous thing. There are promises and roles and obligations, contractual obligations in this relationship. And so it is with the covenant. There are different types of covenants in the Bible and in the time period in this day, but all of them have in common that there are expectations and duties, responsibilities. Now, we might say the most ironclad of these contracts, a contract which bound one in life and in death, was inaugurated or established in a typical way, which was to take these animals, to literally butcher them in half and to set them out. And then both parties of the contract, this is what's with the animals, both parties of the contract would walk through the animals. And in doing so, they were saying, in effect, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, this is what should happen to me. Let me give you an example of that in Jeremiah chapter 34. This is where God sues his people, Israel, as it were, because of their failure to keep their part of the covenant. I'll start reading in verse 18. Through Jeremiah the prophet, God says this, "And the men who have transgressed my covenant, who did not keep the terms of my covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." That's exactly what's being pictured here with these animals. God is making such a covenant with Abraham, a covenant to life and death, where he's saying, if the terms of this covenant should fail to be fulfilled, then let the curse, the penalty, death itself be applied to me. Now that brings us to the third question. What's with the smoking pot, right? Abraham prepares this covenant. He's ready to make a covenant with God. The animals are cut. They're set up. And what happens? Well, God doesn't show up yet. He's waiting. And finally, God puts a deep sleep upon Abram. And then God represents himself through probably what was at hand, a cauldron, a big pot, a smoking fire pot. And it's a visible representation of the invisible God. And God himself alone walks through these animals while Abraham sits on his keister, right? Abraham doesn't walk through the animals. He doesn't do anything. God establishes the promise. He establishes the covenant. And he's the one that says he will keep it. Author of Hebrews speaks about this in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom he could swear, he swore by himself, saying, "I will bless you, I will multiply you," etc., etc. What God is doing as he represents himself by himself, moving through these pieces of animal, he's saying, if I should fail to keep my promise to you, I'll be damned. I'll be damned if I fail to keep that promise. I will be killed. He's taking a self-maledictory oath where he says, let the curse fall upon me. This is squarely put on God. That raises the question, doesn't it? Is God true to his word? Will he keep his covenant? Has he done what he's promised? And the author of Hebrews goes on to explain. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtains the promise. What we see in Genesis chapter 15 is that God's plan to recreate the world, to make a new people in the place of the fallen people, to create a new place, to bring about his presence in this place where blessing would be exchanged for curse. God's promise for these things is like a mighty freight train. And it will in no way be disrupted. There are all sorts of twists in Abraham's story, which threaten to interrupt God's plan. There's a fake heir, right? There's Abraham's unbelief. There's the idea that he keeps giving his wife away to other men. There's the problem of the citizens of the land, of the lack of an heir and an aging body. There are all these things, these twigs, that threaten the forward progress of the mighty locomotive of God's promise. And yet these things are nothing for God. And God does make good on his promise. We'll see next week as Pastor Rich preaches on Exodus chapter 2, where God will remember his promise hundreds of years later. On account of his promise, his covenant with Abraham, he'll save his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. We'll read about that this week. And of course, it's no coincidence that as we move forward in the Bible, it's Jesus himself, now a much later prototype of Adam. If Abraham's 2.0, I don't know what Jesus is yet, but he's a higher number. It's much later in the story of the Bible that we see the final manifestation of God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. And so it's no coincidence that Mary, as soon as she hears that God is restoring his kingdom, that he's doing something, if she hears about the incarnation, you know what she says? She praises God. Why? He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Just a couple of verses later, it's recounted again about Jesus' birth. Why has he done this? This child would be called Most High, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And then he goes on to say that God, because of his tender mercy, right, he is fulfilling his covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham to deliver us from our enemies, to show his promised mercy. The Bible recounts the covenant of Abraham in order to convince Abraham and in order to convince you of God's plan to recreate the world. What we'll see in future weeks is the way this promise of a new place with new people and God's presence and all of the attendant blessings that flow from that are realized evermore. Our God is a God who is worthy of our faith, who is trustworthy. His plan will in no way be derailed. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Our God, like Abraham, we seek to believe upon you. We freely admit that there are many things that trouble us and that seek to disrupt our confidence in your purpose. We think of the way we often doubt your promises to us. And yet when we look to your word, we look to your patient reassurance of Abraham and the way you've brought about the reality of that which you've promised, not fully now, as we will one day see in the new heavens and the new earth, but significantly, bringing about these things in Jesus Christ, all the way through the Bible, creating a new people for yourself, seeking to establish your presence with them and to bring them to a world without sin or sorrow. And as we see these things, Lord, we take heart and we are comforted. We thank you and praise you that by believing upon you, we, like Abraham, can enter into a relationship, a covenant with you, and be a part of your grand design to remake the world and us with it. We praise you for these things, that you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God. We do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.